That the best song that my church has sang in the past is "I'll Fly Away." They always enjoy the our last church. Drop all your guard. Let's just go for this one. And it seems like they turned up the volume dramatically on "I'll Fly Away," all that stuff. Everything was just so upbeat. And I always concluded, I think the Lord's in the house today. Everybody's wide awake. And I always ask the question right now, does that really mean that in our hearts, our home's really not here? Now, I like my house. I like where I live. I hope I live there the rest of my life, et cetera, et cetera. We were talking about a lady from our former church who now lives in a facility where she's taken care of partially. And you can tell by talking to her that's not her home. Because she used to live in Kodiak for more than 50 years of her 93 years. And so she's kind of out of her element. And certain things kind of bring you home. And she recently was brought home because she led someone on the staff of this facility to the Lord, or she was instrumental in it. And you could tell, Susan described this to me, you could tell by her verbiage and what's flowing out of her spirit, that girl was home. That makes her feel at home. So what makes you feel at home? We're going to talk about a little environment stuff this morning, but let's look at verses 1 through 8 first. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So let me remind ourselves this morning of the general order of the book of Revelation. John has seen the risen Christ in chapter 1 and sent seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the period of tribulation has passed from chapter 4 through chapter 16. The marriage supper of the Lamb has been served, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And the battle of Armageddon has taken place with the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. And the judgments of the great white throne have taken place. And what remains is the eternal state that comes down out of heaven and takes us through the remainder of John's revelation. There's a text here that I want you to see, Isaiah 66. Let me read these verses to you. "Those who sanctify and purify themselves go into the gardens, following one in the midst. They shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers and all from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters, and on mules and in dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a vessel, clean vessel, to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offering and your name remain." Those Old Testament verses lead into this text right here. They literally speak to it. Prepare us for it. When Isaiah wrote those words, no one had any idea what he was talking about, including Isaiah. He just wrote down what God told him to write, and he wrote it down. And he speaks into this situation a little bit. A couple of things. Before we turn to our Revelation text, let's consider the imagery of a garden. In the biblical narrative, that we just read, Isaiah 66, verse 17 through 22. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the garden. History began in the Garden of Eden, and from there, God intended that his creatures, led by Adam, grow the garden and fill the earth with goodness, peace, and prosperity. Let me read Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. You should know these verses. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, we think about that in a variety of different ways. That garden did not last long. Sin entered it, and God drove his creatures into a world unlike the original garden. A place of heartache and struggle. We sang about that a bit this morning. Now we come to a garden again, but this time God has prepared and expanded it. It's much bigger. We'll learn about that eventually. Brings it down to earth and provides it as the place for his children to live and serve him for eternity. It's called God's garden. Here's an idea. Along the Old Testament and New Testament narrative, we come to three in-between gardens. So the first garden was the Garden of Eden, and I think of that as a place where people who were there were innocent until they stepped over the line, Adam and Eve. And the garden that's in our text today, that's a much different place. It was left to us to multiply and advance the garden. We dropped that ball dramatically. In this garden, it's been advanced and multiplied, and everybody who's part of God's kingdom can live there. So how do we get to that garden in a theological sense? Let me just unpack this for a minute. There's three more gardens in the Bible, in the scriptures that lead us to that, just simply point in that direction. First of all, there's the garden that we find in the Song of Solomon, a place of one lover pursuing another who's running away or stepping or getting away from them, it seems like. They constantly are not where they should be. The second garden is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus suffered before the Father and said, not my will, but yours be done, and chose to die for somebody, for something that he did not do. The third garden is the garden tomb, where Jesus rose from the dead, and in that location, he conquered my penalty, death. So those five gardens kind of walk us through the whole Bible in real quick order. From a place of innocence and perfection and opportunity to three gardens where God never gives up on his people. He loves them and keeps walking towards them, but they keep slipping away. To the Garden of Gethsemane, where somebody has to stand in our place and pay for what we did. And then conquer the penalty that's in Genesis 3:15, death to us. He conquers death by coming up out of the garden tomb. And now we have the Garden of God, which has come down out of heaven, the holy city. So let me introduce the text right here. The eternal state is about a place we call heaven, and that word occurs 500 times in the Bible and 50 times in Revelation. So one-tenth of them are all in this one book. We should understand heaven in three ways, and I want you to understand this quickly. You should know this anyway. As the atmosphere that surrounds the earth, the air that we breathe and so forth, and there's plenty of places, Genesis 1:20. A second one, the part of the universe that includes the planets and the stars. In Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, look up in the sky. He's talking about the second heaven. Look up all the stars up there. Your seed will be as great as all the stars. So that's the second part, the second piece of heaven. And the third one is the dwelling place of God. So think about the atmosphere, the immediate atmosphere that we're in, and then something beyond that. Where the stars and the planets are and all that stuff. Anything you can see through a telescope, and then heaven, which is part of our concept here, where God lives. Some Bibles refer to heaven in our text as the new heaven and new earth, reminding us that this was God's intention for this place all the time. ever since he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But before we turn to this text, there's one more thing to consider. Life after death in this world is not in a heaven that is out in the sky. Let me land that idea on you. As much as we would like for us to fly away and live in some whatever, that's just not what the Bible teaches at all. As cute as that idea might be. It's life on this earth in a place that is fully recreated as the new heaven and the new earth. One commentator writes, the emphasis on the renewed fellowship between God and his people encourages the reader to see in this final section a reconstitution of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a small place, big enough for Adam and Eve to manage. The Garden of God in Revelation is massive. There's enough space in there for everybody, all the people of God. The author of Hebrews helps us understand what is going on in God's mind as this scene unfolds. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The first covenant had an interesting issue in it, and it had a fault in it. Us, me, keeping my part of the bargain. So guess what? It collapsed because I failed, because we failed, because Adam failed. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish my new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. That's us. And speaking of a new covenant, at the end of those verses, he says, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's what's going on in Revelation. What does the vanishing away look like? It's the end of the age. And this is what steps in its place, the new heaven and the new earth. How should we understand this place called heaven and the new earth? Is it a literal or a metaphorical place? And there, trust me, I have books on my shelves that say this is not a literal place. Honest to goodness, God-fearing people, this is not literal, it's metaphorical. However, I see it as literal. Nothing in the text tells me, you can't be sure about this. Everything in the text says me, this is exactly what's coming. Is it otherworldly? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I don't know this place. I'd like to explore this section as follows in three little pieces. And I'm going to break it down this way. First of all, replacing what was ruined, verses 1 and 2. Let's go back and read verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the first sense that I get was, everything that we've got right here, out. None of it's redeemable. I have something way better than this. Let me see if I can prove that to you. First, that means that every spiritual dynamic that existed in the old is replaced in the new heaven and new earth because Satan and his people are gone. They no longer actually have any place or influence in the new heaven and new earth. They're just not there. Does anybody have any idea what that's like? Have you ever walked into the perfect environment? Not yet. If you come to my house, it won't be a perfect environment. If you step into my mind, you go, this is even less perfect. There are no perfect environments because so much of what's around us is seriously affecting us in negative ways. But Satan and all of his people are in the lake of fire. They don't exist anymore. One commentator writes this, or a guy named Richard Schenck, he's written a very interesting book. Reminds me that in the Garden of Eden, there were lots of trees that could be eaten from, but there was one tree that Adam and Eve were told, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where is that tree in this picture? It does not exist there. Every tree in heaven on earth is something you can eat, everyone. There's not a single tree in there. Don't touch this tree. That makes this scene rather unique. Nothing to tempt us to walk in the wrong direction. Schenck calls this the wonder of the cross. The cross, the tree that Jesus died on, literally uprooted this massive tree that created problems for Adam and Eve and said, you're no longer here. Out it went. I really like that image in my head. Something else. The Greek word translated new is a word which means a new in a qualitative sense, not a transformation sense. You know, my truck looks like it's brand new because it was in a bad wreck and somebody fixed it. That's not what this word means. God doesn't just fix things. He actually replaced. What he means was, let's take that truck to the dump or to the boneyard and let's get a new one. All the bells and whistles, every window goes up and down like it's supposed to. The air conditioner blows massive cold air. Everything works perfectly. It will never, ever break down. I could not afford that truck. Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27 says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The first heaven and the first earth are literally infected by sin. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together under the weight, the pains of sin. That's all gone. Think about it this way. Could a fish define water? How would they figure that out? They live in it. They thrive in it. That's how they function. That's similar to how does a person in this world function in an environment where there's no sin? Where the influence of the evil one does no longer exist. Third, we can also see these words. Look at the end of verse 1. And the sea was no more. This has, I could spend 10 minutes on this, but I won't. This has really interesting Old Testament implications. Think about this. Think about the scene. I think it's in Exodus 14. Pharaoh has said, get these people out of here right now. And they all pack up, get rich because people give them all kinds of stuff. And they literally march to the edge of the Red Sea. And who's behind them? Pharaoh says, you know, that was a dumb idea. Let's go get those people back here. So he gets his army, whatever's left of it, and chases them to the edge. And they get blocked off on one side by this cloud from God. And the people are like, what's going to happen? We're dead. Think about those words. And the sea will be no more. That's where this phrase comes from. Literally, whatever is in front of my understanding of what heaven is like will be cleared away. And I will be able to see it for what it really is. But not until God takes it away. You know, think about this. The world is 75% water. And I don't know what the percentage is for my body, but the vast majority of me is water. If you punch me, your fist is going to go in somewhere. Humans are made up of a majority of water. All life depends on water and cannot live for long without it. Our planet is designed to sustain life because of the amount of water that we have around us. We might say that biologically we are codependent on water. What we might take away from this is that the New Testament, the new heaven and the new earth will be a different place where water is not the central biological need for existing in our world. There's something in Revelation 22, verse 1. And verse 17, it's called the water of life. Not H2O, but something called the water of life. If you don't have water for 3 days, you're probably going to die. But if you don't have the water of life, you die instantly. We may further deduce that this change in our need for water, H2O, the weather cycles and the seasons that come with a water-rich environment may also change. Just speculating for a moment. Who knows? An important part of replacing what was ruined is Jerusalem. That's part of verse 2. God has prepared a new one, a holy city, which seems to refer to what God intended for the old Jerusalem, prepared in heaven above and brought down to earth, the new heaven, the new earth, and the center of life with God. Let's move to the second section of the text, verse 3. Let me read it again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This verse is summarized in the final words of verse 4, "For the former things have passed away." And that's the result of where God dwells with man, or is with them. So what does that mean to you? There's five love languages. One of them is quality time, being with someone, being fully there. Some people have that love language. They like to be with people. I'm with people all the time, and they're on their screens. They're not really with me. They're just checking their screens all the time. Let's do something together while they check their screens. I drive my vehicle, and guess what people do? They check their screens the whole time they're in my vehicle. People are not with me. This is what this means right here. God is going to be with us. I'll let you just think about that for a minute. What does that mean, God with us? Can God answer five questions at one time? How about 5 trillion questions at one time? We're all going to have a lot of questions to ask, and I think he can process that with no problem at all, because God's going to be with us. In Genesis, God came in the cool of the evening in fellowship with Adam and Eve until they sinned. Then throughout the biblical corpus, there are moments of God stepping into history and engaging people. There's Abraham and Jacob and Manoah and Gideon and Joshua and Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Zechariah. All those people. And then, of course, Jesus shows up, God in the flesh, the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. What do we do with that? We sacrifice. We killed him. We hung him on a cross. It's a miserable rejection of God with us. And then Jesus said, "Don't stay in the city until the coming of the Holy Spirit." In Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. What's that? God in us. But yet we don't have exactly what this text says. It's not quite there yet. Not quite. Because nobody in this flesh can see God and live. But that's going to change. God with us is a very specific blessing. And sorrow and death will go away. Elsewhere, John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children, and now we will... And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we should be like him because we shall see him as he is." What would it be like to actually see God in the flesh or before us in our eyes? I don't know. It says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, that we can't see him because he lives in unapproachable light. My sin issue is so radically transforming in my life, I can't see God. It gets in my way. Between these two implications are these words, "And death shall be no more." Death was the punishment for sin. And there's no death. The penalty for sin has been paid and removed. It no longer speaks to our future. Rather, we are freely given the water of life. One commentator writes these words, "There will be no entropy, no atrophy, no decay, no decline, and no waste." Unquote. That'll be an interesting one. You mean my knee won't ever hurt again? That's correct. My back won't be strained badly? Yep, that's never going to happen again. This transformed relationship is based on the trustworthiness and truthfulness of God. What God says, God will do, every word will come to pass, and God says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, God says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, the water of life, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me, he says, and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich foods. The day is coming when everyone who is in God's house will have everything they will need forever. In that particular text right there, it says, it is done, which means it will happen. It took place. It's an interesting word. And in a different form is translated, must soon take place. God does all of this. He does not need to desire our help. It's his gift. I don't have anybody in my life. I just want to give stuff to him, constantly give stuff to him. That's how God is towards me. Really? He has something. He wants to give me the water of life. The trees bloom every month and just pour out the whatever I need to sustain life. The interesting word in this little list of things in at the end of the text right there is that the word cowardly, look up there just for a moment. I think I might have skipped something. Hold on a second. We did. Let's move on. Transform relationship. Verses 4 through 8. The newness of this place and our relationship with God is not because of anything that we do. Let's read verses 4 through 8 again. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne and said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water life without payment. One who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He kind of describes a transformed relationship. Nothing's changed between God and the wicked and the cowardly, but between God and his children, something's changed. That newness begins with our memory. Think about that for a minute. At any given moment, I can't think of a particular word that's on the tip of my tongue. My memory's going to change. He says, I will wipe away all your tears. What is that? What are tears? It's weeping over what has already happened. My memory of it will be erased. I get that from the text. My memory will change. I will wipe away every tear from a Greek word which means to clean up, erase, or blot out. The only way that can happen is for God to transform our memory, my memory, of what happened in my past and replace it with what stands before us in the scene. The closing words of verse 4 is captured in another Greek word which means to go away, literally flee away, and describes what God will do to prepare us for what is coming, and that is all wrapped up in this transformed relationship. What is forgiveness? It's me making the effort to forget what just happened to me, what you perpetrated on me. I forgive you. And sometimes if it's bad enough, I have to forgive you every day for the next 15 years because it's so hurtful. But isn't that what forgiveness really is? When it says in Psalm 103, and I will bury it in the deepest sea and I will remember it no more. That's an interesting phrase. That's what heaven's about. We can't talk to God about what we used to be like because he chooses no longer to remember it. I won't remember it. I won't even bring it up, and neither will he. He buried it in the deepest sea and remembers it no more. It's gone. This transformed relationship is based on trustworthiness and truthfulness. One commentator describes it this way: there will be no entropy, no atrophy, nor atrophy, no decay, no decline, and no waste. God's children have been spiritually adopted into his family, but at this moment they will experience physical adoption. When my oldest son and his wife started fostering, and they pursued adoption, I said to Luke on the phone one day, I think Kelly was in on the phone call, if you ever adopt those children, I want to be there. And Kelly said, well, why is that? I said, because I want those kids to know that I want them. If my second son adopts a little guy, little boy, I'm going to tell him the exact same thing. If you ever adopt him, I will be there. I don't care what's going on, I'm coming. I want him to know that we want him. What is spiritual adoption? It's God saying, I want you in my family. But it's all down here. It's in this mess, this milieu of sin and wickedness and evil. And we don't really perceive what that means. When we are physically adopted, all this stuff is removed, and we literally are planted inside the family of God, and we see things, we experience things we've never seen or experienced before. In my teaching life, I taught numerous young people, children, who were adopted, and they, to a person, had issues with that. Why didn't my real parents like me? Was there something wrong with me? They would ask these kind of questions, just scratching their head. What is wrong with me? And adoption was always a troubling thing for most people. And I would say to them eventually, I'm adopted too. And they go, you are? Yeah, I said, I'm adopted into God's family. I don't understand that because I have a biological family and I'm connected to that family in this life, but that's not the true family that I'm going to be part of for eternity. I hope they're all there, but what if they aren't? There's a different family. And when we break up and welcome each other and shake hands and everything else, that's a piece of that. That's a piece of that. Some of you want to hug each other every week. I hug my family, my kids, once every 5 years. So this spiritual adoption thing turns into the physical piece of it. And this is going to take a little bit longer, I thought. This is the truth. There's a thing called separation anxiety. You ever heard of that? And that means a person feels detached. It's called detachment syndrome in psychology. And people feel detached from other people. And they speculate about why it's true, and a bunch of people did a bunch of research on it. But have you ever met someone like that? They really don't feel attached to other people. And those people typically have two ways in life. They have one close friend, and everything depends upon them being together with that person. That's one extreme. The other extreme is they're not friendly to anybody. They're just friendly with everybody. They don't really carry any close relationships. And the real place of comfort and security is in a group of close friends. Jesus illustrated it with his 12 disciples. He had a huge pile of people who followed him. They were just all very, very casual people. And then outside of that, there was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and different people along the way, and Zacchaeus probably became a friend of his. Then there's the 12 disciples who followed him, and some other people who scraggled along the sides. And inside that group, he had three people who were really important to him. One of them is writing this letter. All of God's children will come home and find their eternal rest. I look forward to some of those adopted kids I've met who never felt like they were home. We had a girl in junior high. Her name was Lucinda when I first met her. She changed it to Lucy and Linda. She changed her name every year. not completely sure who liked her, who loved her. Whatever that is, whatever that feeling might be, it's going to go away forever. Okay? Some conclusions. Isaiah 51 was a precursor to this moment and prophesies this moment of adoptive relief and a permanent eternal status for the people of God. I won't read it to you. It's a pretty good sized text in there. But he speaks about God drying up the waters that were in front of Israel, saying, don't worry, you're mine, I'm going to take care of you. When I told my son and daughter-in-law, and my second son and his wife, my second daughter-in-law, I want them, guess what that means? I put them in the will. I don't care whose kid they were before, they're in our will. There's an inheritance that's coming. And the one that we're involved in on a spiritual level makes whatever's going on down here paltry and weird looking. The dwelling place of God is with man should remind us that God always intended to dwell with his people, but our sin got in the way of that reality. This is wrapped up in the Greek word translated dwelling place or tabernacling. John chapter 1. This effort began in the Garden of Eden. It was stopped because of sin. Moved forward carefully at God's initiative, battling man's sin. Was fully manifested in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the Pentecostal gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that day is coming when that effort will be completed as the new heaven and new earth is brought together. Was fully manifested in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the Pentecostal gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and is complete when our adoption brings us physically home. Next one. There's another hint of what is coming, and it's found in verse 2. The holy city, New Jerusalem, and she will be adorned like a bride ready to meet her husband. This is the next topic. but first, God moving in a different kind of way. He literally leaves the heaven, the third heaven, and drops into the first heaven. So he's moving in a different... He sent his son, he sent the Holy Spirit, but where's the Father? He drops in a brand new kind of way. You guys need to make, you don't need to make an appointment to see me. I'm here. That's a pretty interesting thing to think about. He moves in a much different way. Second, God removing the evidence and cause of all grief and suffering, and of course death. So that's the piece of this puzzle. All grief and suffering is out of the way. Zero stress, zero. I was in Phoenix many years ago at a men's conference, and the guy who was sharing his testimony had spent at least two different times in his life where he was dead for more than 20 minutes. They couldn't revive him. He talked about what it was like to have an out-of-body experience. And he said, I was floating above my body, and I was asking myself, why are they trying to revive me? It's a really curious thing. He was watching those guys trying to revive him physically. He's describing this. And he says, I remember after I came back and they brought me back to life, I told my wife, why did they do that to me? And she said, I don't understand. He goes, do you have any idea what it's like to no longer have any stress? Those were his words to his wife. Do you have any idea what it's like to no longer have any stress? I'm clueless. I have no idea what that's like. That was his first comment. It was so different because there was no stress in my life. I wasn't worried about this, and I wasn't worried about paying the bills. I wasn't worried about my job. I wasn't worried about anything. Getting someplace on time. I was worried about none of it. And then you brought me back into this mess? It was kind of funny when he told the story. Why would you do that to me? I had a guy ask me, he says, if I go into cardiac arrest or they get me, don't let anybody revive me. I don't want to be here anymore. I'm ready to go to heaven. The third, the water of eternal life provided for all those who have been inherited in this unbelievable spiritual blessing. The water of eternal life. It will be as pervasive as the water that's in this world, but it'll be something that actually creates and keeps life alive. I don't have any idea what it's going to be like. It'll just be amazing. One last one. As believers, we can sometimes think of this scene as what happens after physical death, but that is not the case. Don't mistake in that. When Paul says to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, he's not talking about the eternal state that hasn't arrived yet. There's a place in between between where you are right now as you leave this body in death to the eternal state. There's a place in between. We don't get much information about it from the Old Testament or from the Bible. We are in God's presence, but not in our resurrected bodies. So Paul means. So what we talked about for the past 15, 20 minutes has not taken place yet until the eternal state comes down from heaven. In these verses, we are in resurrected bodies like our Lord's, and this is reality. Home. So let me ask you to do two things, okay? I was thinking about this sitting out there before we got into the service. Or while the service was going, first of all, because we live so far away from each other, make an effort to intentionally be with someone in our church in the next 30 days. Just take them out to lunch, go out for a cup of coffee, sit down, and just chew the fat. Be the people of God, love on people. Reach out to them, look for ways to serve them, but don't be isolated, etc. Sometimes it takes us forever to come back from shaking hands during church. Why? Because we don't see each other during the week. Let's see if we can change that. I see some of you during the week at scheduled events and stuff like that. But think about that, okay? Second, think about home a little bit different. I prepared this message and I said, I think I want to think about home a little different. Father, thank you for home. My parents took care of me. Susan and I have taken care of our children. But none of it was really home, not in this sense. Someday, when you return, when everything's been made right, and all the influence that pervades this world is separated and taken away, you'll bring home to us. We won't need to go anywhere. You'll bring it to us. We're going to learn more about that as time goes by here. But the idea of finally coming home, not needing to get in our car and drive somewhere or wherever else, a favorite space or whatever else, a memory from 40 years ago, but home. We're really looking forward to that. I pray that you will put home in our hearts now so that when we get there, it'll just be absolute rejoicing. We pray in Christ's name.